I have this thing about making announcements in church. Very hostile, negative attitude toward it. You print it in a bulletin, and people are going to do what they want to do anyhow, so I just say, forget it, you know. Do what you want to do. That's what you're going to do anyhow. But if you can find some little bit of energy or a moment to read that bulletin, you just might latch on to something there that's pretty good. I need to get back in fellowship. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to meet together as you have designed in assembly fellowship. Each believer in fellowship with you, with your Spirit, with your Son, and as an assembly focusing upon your word and the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ and his will. We thank you for the greatness of Christ, that we have a Savior and a Lord, that we can accurately reflect and project both with one another and with the world. And we're conscious that the criteria is accuracy, the accuracy of your word, and then the accuracy of Christian experience. And we pray that our fellowship together in your word will lead to all of those good things that the scriptures indicated will: edification and growth, identity, love, worship, extension of the person of Christ. We thank you too for this offering and pray that you'll bless it to the multiplied glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. We're continuing in our study in the Gospel of John in the 15th chapter. 15th chapter of John is the relationship chapter of the book. There is a certain progression of dependent thought in this chapter. The relationship chapter. In verses 1 through 8, we have the relationship of the disciples to Christ in fruit bearing or fruit production. And the key thought was, abide in me. The second paragraph runs from verse 9 through about verse 17, and this is the relationship, ditto, of the disciples to one another, and that relationship is supposed to be a love relationship, the agape variety of love. Okay? We got to verse 15 last week. I'll finish this outline since I started. Verse 18 through 27 is then going to be the relationship of the world to the disciples. Okay? And that is a relationship of hostility. So the idea is, the progressive idea runs something like this. Abide in me, key thought of the chapter. If we abide in Christ, we will abide in his love, and that will produce fruit. One aspect of that fruit is the mental attitude of the believer, which is characterized by the gifts of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, long-suffering, self-control. The believer will begin to be in control of his life and will not be so much controlled by the circumstances in which he is in. That produces then fruit among the human race. And that in turn gives vent for a love relationship among believers. And that love relationship is important because the relationship of the world to the believer is going to be hostility. He is going to find himself in a hostile environment. And he will need the strengthening factors that fellowship with other believers bring into his life, and above all, that fellowship with Christ brings into his life. Now, I didn't get to finish the exegesis of verses 15 through 17. I got through the points I wanted to last week, but not the exegesis. And because there's some thoughts here that I think we need to understand, we're going to pick up at verse 15. Okay? Verse 15, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord does." Now, I know all of you that have servants that that's true in your house. I mean, you don't tell your servant, "Now today, servant, I'm going to do this." And you lay out your plans for the day to the person that shines your shoes and dusts your house for you and runs the vacuum. Isn't that true with all of you that have servants? Of course it is. Well, if you had servants, you wouldn't do that. And if you had servants and you did that, they would say, "What is this knucklehead telling me this for?" Most of us don't know how to orient the servants because we don't have them. But those that have this authority thing about us, we don't have any trouble. Okay. Jesus is saying, in a normal circumstance where you have an authority figure, a Lord type figure, and a slave type figure, the Lord doesn't tell the servant what he's going to do. See? Now he's talking to his disciples, and he certainly is an authority figure. He is the Lord from heaven, the Son of God. And he's saying to these 11 in this very intimate upper room, well, they've left the upper room now, but this relationship, he's saying, "I'm not calling you servants anymore. I am calling you friends." Now that's just, boy, that's beautiful. So I'm taking time to go over this to try to qualify it. Okay? Here we have now a relationship of friendship between Lord and disciple. And he qualifies what he's talking about. He says, "You are now," in contradistinction, "you are now philoi ones." Philoi ones. P-H-I-L-O-I. Philoi comes from what word that we learned last week or the week before that or in the past? Philos ones. Philoed ones. A certain kind of a loved one. This is a compassionate term. This is the love of compassion. Okay? In contradistinction to that, not douloi ones. Douloi ones are slave types. D-O-U-L-O-I. This means slaves. This means intimate friends. Let's take a parenthesis and review last week these terms for love in the New Testament. There is the word agape. Agape. A-G-A-P-E. This is the love of respect or the respect type love. The respect type love. It is a love. All these loves are forms of compassion. There is a form of compassion that expresses itself in respect of members of the human race. That is agape type love. Secondly, there is the philos type love. P-H-I-L-O-S. This is the passion type love. The passion type love. Again, all love expresses itself compassionately, but philos love expresses itself passionately. You may run up to the person and throw your arms around them and kiss them, hug them. That's philos love. Okay? The third type, which then this word is not used in the New Testament, but it is a valid form of compassion, eros, is the sex type love. All of these are forms of self-extension, of projection, and compassion. Now, Jesus uses
this term of compassion. He is not just saying to his disciples, I respect you. He is saying, I compassionately love you as a personal friend. Okay. Now, what is the difference? Or what is the distinction that he is trying to make? I have called you friends, and then he tells us why. You are my friends because all things that I heard of my Father I have made known unto you. The Lord and the slave relationship is such that that would not have happened. So the idea that we have here is something like this. There is a progression here. Philos ones means, as we said, friends. And a friend is a confidant. He is a confidant. He's a confidant. I don't know if there's a difference between the spelling of confidant and confident. Okay? He is a confidant. Don't. Now that demands then motivation. A confidant, a friend, demands motivation. How's the writing this morning? Not bad. I didn't have too bad of a weekend. It demands motivation based upon love type friendship. Okay? So in the concept then we have the idea of a intimacy of fellowship and confidence. So that you do not hold back the information. Now all of you know what that is. I had some people that I was counseling with, one case it was an out-of-town person, you don't know who they are, and husband came to see me, and I asked him if his wife had a friend that she could really talk to and unload on, so to speak. And he said, yes, she does. I says, does her friend respond in a healthy way, do you feel, from your point of view? Yes, I feel her friend does respond in a healthy way, meaning with divine viewpoint. That is a friendship of intimacy. You know that if you have that kind of friend, you don't do that with everybody. You can't do that with everybody. It's impossible. It would be wrong for you to do that. If you have personal problems and you just blab them to everybody, you talk to your mother, you talk to your sister-in-law, you talk to everybody, you've blown it. You've just made the problem. You compound the problem. Because all of these emotional attachments and so on, they confuse sometimes the issues, and the responses you get usually are unhealthy. But a real friend, a real philos one, there is the concept of intimacy, of fellowship, and confidence. Okay? Okay. Now, a servant. Over here. The concept of slave. Here we have a demand of servile obedience. This person is not animated. He is not motivated or moved or animated by personal interest. Now, it's possible that he could be, but the basic relationship is such that that's not the issue. He is told to do something, and he must do it. He is not animated by personal interest and sympathy. He is a slave, and he knows his status, and he functions as a status, in that status. Out of that self-image. Now, this is exciting because our Lord is saying, for our relationship to be what God intended it to be, we must function from the relationship of intimacy, fellowship, and confidence, and that can only come as a love relationship. When the Apostle Paul, listen to me, when the Apostle Paul looks at his position in the body of Christ, his function in the body of Christ, he will say, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. I am Jesus Christ's apostle. That was Jesus Christ's choice for my life. But when he refers from his perspective, he calls himself a slave, a doulos. In other words, he sees himself as fulfilling that role very responsibly in a servile term. But he opts for the title. He chooses that title for himself, not our Lord. Our Lord's title for Paul was apostle. Paul's title for himself in the functioning of that was like a slave. Our Lord calls us Philos ones, and particularly the 11 in this case. Now last week we hurriedly pointed out in verse 16 the part about bringing the fruit, bringing forth fruit, that he chose, you have not chosen me, I chose you. And I ordained you, purpose, that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. And we said, see, you don't struggle with bearing fruit, you just abide in Christ and the fruit comes, see, because that's part of his plan. Our job is not, we don't produce the fruit, we abide in Christ and then that life produces the fruit. That's what we pointed out last week. But we didn't deal with the choosing and the ordaining. So, I want to take a moment for that, because some have used this verse to sort of reinforce a view of election that really is not in this verse. Let's look at it. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. So verse 16 is referring to the choosing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just write the word down, chosen. Okay, this word chosen looks like this in the Greek. Lex. You have not chosen me. That would be second person. It would be amen. First person. E-X-E-L-E-X-Z. Lex. I can't read my writing. That is X. A-M. Isn't that strange that I wouldn't be able to read this writing? It's very weird. Lex. Ex-elect-samen, and it comes from eklego, from which we get our word election. You have not elected me, I elected you. Okay? Now some people's concept of election is that among members of the human race, God has sovereignly elected some to be saved, and he hasn't elected the others, therefore they're lost, and the only ones that will be saved will be the ones that he elected. And his election was not based upon anything that they did, their belief in Christ, it was just an arbitrary election. He just chose some to be saved, and then he didn't choose the others, and therefore they're lost, since they're born in a lost condition. That basically expresses, I don't like to say it expresses hyper-Calvinist view. It just expresses a Calvinist view, that's all. Hyper would mean too Calvinist. It simply expresses a Calvinist view. Now, I personally don't believe that view is an accurate perspective of soteriology, of salvation. Now, I can show you that very clearly. I'm not going to go into the doctrine of election this morning. I'm just going to show you that is not what this passage teaches. Okay? The election here was not to salvation. Okay? This is not election to salvation. Okay? Proof. One. They were already believers when they met Christ. They were already, let's put it this way, they were already Old Testament believers when they met Christ. How do we know that? Anybody? Everybody awake? Okay, that's part of it, but how do we know they were Old Testament believers when they met Jesus Christ? In here. They followed John the Baptist, precisely. They were baptized by John the Baptist. They believed the message of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist just You know, his thing was to prepare the way for the kingdom. And anybody that was a believer in the Old Testament, and that meant regeneration, by the way. Regeneration has always been a persistent doctrine of Scripture. They were regenerated Old Testament believers because they had followed, they were disciples of John. They were John's disciples and had been baptized by him and were his followers. So the election here does not refer to that election of salvation, that kind of choosing. It refers to an appointment. So the second verb is the verb appointed. Point two. The election here goes with the appointment. Okay. I have chosen and appointed is the statement. I have chosen with one purpose. Well, I have one purpose with a twofold emphasis, that you should go and that you should bring forth fruit. See, two completions of the two verbs. I have chosen and appointed that you should go and bring forth fruit. The word appointed is the word to put or to place. It's from tithemi. It's an aorist from tithemi. This is the source, T-I-T-H-E-M-I. The source of this verb, if you wanted to look it up, is the word eklego. E-K-L-E-G-K-O. This is the source. The source down here is tithemi. Now, tithemi means to put or to place or to appoint. Now, what was the appointment of this 11? You tell me. What was their appointment? What was their putting? What was their place? Apostles. Exactly. I have chosen and appointed you to be the apostles. In the strict sense. In other words, among the apostles, there were only 12 and Paul. Period. And they had a very unique function in the body of Christ, like nobody else has ever had. Okay? And this is what Jesus is talking about. And he clarifies it by simply saying that you should go, you're going to function in the role of an apostle, you're going to go, because the word apostle means sent one, and you are going to bring forth fruit, and your fruit is going to remain. Okay? Okay. So, to take this and make it to mean the election to salvation is to misuse this verse. If you want to listen to the rest of what we have to say about election, you could listen to tapes if you'd like to. Okay? Okay. Notice that the whole schemata of verse 16 is related to the fruit that's talked about in the beginning of the chapter. That whatsoever, pardon me, that your fruit should, that you should bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and whatsoever you shall ask in my Father's name, he may give it to you. These things I command you in order that, my understanding is, that you may keep on loving one another. Verse 17, three commands in the context. These things I have commanded you, and there are three commands in context. Okay? They are one. Abide in me, verse 4. Abide in me, the concept of abiding, we said, meant a conscious and sustained identity, fellowship relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. It's just like saying, keep on being in fellowship with me. Two, verse 9, second command, abide in my love. Concentrate on this. Concentrate on sustained mental interaction and relationship and being at home in my love. Get comfortable with my love. Like when you're away from home, as comfortable as you can get away from home is not the comfort that home is. You know, it's fun to be back home. There's just that thing about home, you know. You know, the water bed and the air-conditioned house. I mean, just that thing about it. And the swimming pool in the backyard, Man, I just love my house. And you're at home there. Now that's this concept of minnow, abiding. Be at home. Get comfortable with my love. The third command in the context, verse 12, love one another. That's a command. And this is the agape expression, the concept of respect-type love for one another. We respect one another as individuals, which means that I do not have the right to demand of you to respond to me the way I would like you to respond to me. And my love for you cannot be conditioned upon that. It's a love of respect. I have to respect you as an individual, and you have to respect me. It's a respect-type love. Now, these are the three commands in the context, and our Lord is saying in verse 17, these things I have commanded you, I commanded these, in order that you may keep on loving one another. In other words, if we don't abide in Christ and we do not abide in His love, we will not fulfill the third one. If we do not fulfill the first two in that concept, in that order, or in that relationship, the third one will go down the tubes. So one of the reasons that believers do not express agape to one another is that they don't abide in Christ and in His love. And that stymies the entire process. Okay, that ends the second paragraph of this relationship chapter. And I really would like to get over the last one. So I'm going to keep going. Okay, so we're on the last paragraph. And this is the relationship of the world to the believer, verse 18 through 27. The relationship of the world to the believer. Sometimes when I'm standing up here doing all this writing, I'm aware that one of the purposes of assembly is oral communication. And sometimes I feel like I write more than I orally communicate, and the thing gets lopsided. And I usually get signals to that effect. I'm not saying I got the signals. Forget it. Let's just go on. Now watch the principle. The principle is expressed in verse 18. King James says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me, perfect tense. It means it really hated me. It hated me with a fixed hatred before, and then supplied, it hated you, before you. It fixed its attitude about me before it fixed its attitude about you. So, the principle is stated in verse 18. Principle. Verse 18. The world will hate the believer. The world will hate the believer. Now we got to qualify this because there's all kind of concepts about what the world is. Like the one guy I worked with at Minneapolis Honeywell. He happened to be a Nazarene, but I could have been any other thing. I don't know. And I offered him a stick of gum once, and he said, no, I don't chew gum, that's worldly. And it's like, you know, some separated Christian. They don't even use deodorant. They're really separated. What is the world in Scripture? Now, that's critical to the whole understanding. John uses this word in several ways. I come down to sort of I'm trying to reduce things. Have you noticed? Try not to use so many words. Trying, not easy. Let's pick out a few words here, at least two: world and hate. Okay. Now, world in Scripture, this word that's cosmos, there are three words for world in Scripture. This is just one of them. This happens to be John's favorite word, and he puts it in the mouth of our Lord Jesus. It's used over 90 times, and the vast percentage of those, or the vast number of those, come out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus in John's writing. Well, that word is a comprehensive term, which generally means the world of mankind as affected by sin. The world of mankind as affected by sin. Now, it's not talking about planet Earth. It's not even talking about the organized physical universe, so to speak. We have a moon and a sun and certain planetary orbs and so on. It's not talking about that. The word world involves a mentality. See? It involves a mentality, a certain attitude, a certain thinking process. It involves an outlook. It involves a view of life, a world view. And it is seen in all of these as apart from God. Okay? Now, if that's true, then somewhere along the way we're going to have to qualify what worldliness is. And that is true. John uses the word with some other meanings, but this is the idea in this concept. It is the world of mankind as it's been affected by sin. Now, the word hate. The word hate is the verb miseo. And this is a very, very strong term. This doesn't mean dislike, sort of a passive dislike. Miseo means fierce, contentious, opposition. Okay. Now, it's a first-class conditional sentence, so that the if can be translated since. The protasis in a first-class conditional sentence is always assumed to be true by the speaker. Are you overwhelmed by that statement? Sometimes that's the intent of a speaker. I'm not trying to overwhelm you, but the concept is that the if clause in a first-class Greek conditional sentence is assumed true by the speaker. So it could be translated this way. Since the world is hating you, present tense, you know, you have experienced, and you have experiential knowledge, that it has hated me before it hated you. It is a fixed principle that the believer can expect a chilling, hostile reaction of the world to himself. Okay? Okay. Don't raise your hand. Have you experienced that kind of opposition in your Christian life? You know, I kind of think that almost innately in a believer that he expects this. And he withdraws from it. He's not strong enough. Many college kids are not mature enough. And I don't dislike college kids. I like them. I don't care if they're not strong enough. I still like them. Sometimes it's our fault they're not strong enough. We don't teach them enough. Play musical chairs, you know, with the young people. Gonna have a young people's meeting this week. Play musical chairs. I don't even know what that game is, but I've heard this illustration. What'd you do at young people's? Well, we have a president there, and we plan these little socials. And we get together, and the kid graduates from high school, and Uncle Sam hands him a gun and sends him to Vietnam, and he's in a foxhole in Vietnam, and the bullets are whizzing over his head, and the guy says, "I'm scared as hell. How about you?" "I'm scared too." "Do you know anything about God?" "Well, I know this game we used to play in young people." And we used to sing this song, Climb Up Sunshine Mountain. Let's sing it all together. Come on, fellas. What do you know about God? Climb up Sunshine Mountain. Heavenly breezes blow. Real strong stuff. They're really strengthening, you know. Sometimes our young people are weak. It's our fault. Adults, sometimes. Who likes, now just a minute, who likes to function in an environment of rejection? Do you ever approach somebody you really loved and they rejected you? Like, you know, maybe someone sitting next to you. and you get rejection, you know, like the guy who didn't kiss his wife for 5 years and then shot the guy who did. Nobody, no human being likes to function under the impetus of rejection all the time. But Jesus leads us to anticipate and expect that the world, whatever the world is, it's going to reject us. And our mentality, and our view of life, our outlook, our concept, the world is hostile to it. And the proof of its hostility is the rejection of Jesus Christ and his death. That's the ultimate maximal proof of it. So that the believer, why should a believer expect better treatment from the world than Jesus Christ got? It makes sense. So we need to fortify ourselves. We need to fortify our young people and everybody involved in this Christian experience that this world is hostile. How in the world can you read a passage like this and come up with a conclusion that the world is going to get converted and all of a sudden fall in love with Jesus Christ? How can you read a passage like that and come to that kind of conclusion? You can't, unless you do a little bit of mental gymnastics. The world is not going to get converted. And to be friends with the world is to be at animosity with God. Friendship with the world, James says, is enmity toward God. Where do we get the idea that the world is going to be converted? We get from some lunatic theologians who don't identify with the reality of the word. Jesus said, just expect hostility and keep on expecting it. Okay? Now we have to function in the world. We have to function in the world of unbelievers. See, and that is the purpose of the thrust of all of this intimate information that he's sharing with these 11. He knows they're going to have to function in that kind of environment. And he's seeking to fortify them. So he gives us 5 reasons. Principle in verse 18. 5 reasons now. 5 reasons why disciples of Jesus are hated, neseo, by the world. 1. Verse 19. If you were of the world, ek, preposition ek. Ek means out from within, in the sense that the world then is your source of your dynamic. The world would love his own. But because you are not out from the world, but I have chosen you out from the world, there's that concept of choosing, electing. I've taken you out of a system, a mentality, and an outlook, and I have given you a new system and a new mentality and a new outlook, which comes out of my mind, out of my thinking, out of my identity with God, so that your source is not seen to be the world. So point number 1 is that you are not out from the world. You disciples do not owe their spiritual origin. Do not owe their spiritual origin to the world. We are out from him. And the preposition is ek, ek, out from within. We are identified with Christ. Okay? Now that concept carries with it the idea of origin, see? Our spiritual origin is in Jesus Christ, our new birth, our regeneration. And if we were out from the world, then the world would love its own. Now he changes the word from agape to phileo. If we were out from the world, the word would keep on phileoing, having a rapport effect with us. But we're not. Our source, our derivation, our identity is deeper. I have chosen you out for the world, therefore the world keeps on hating you. Okay? Okay. Point two, or the second one, is found in verse 19b and 21a. I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you, and the identity is with him. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than the Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they had kept my saying, or my word, or the word of me, they will also keep yours. But these things will they do unto you for, or because of my name, because they know not him that sent me. So the second reason we gather from that last clause, they're going to do this to you because of my name's sake. And that simply means disciples are identified. They are identified with Christ's name. This brings hostility from the world. In other words, we have a different identity. By the way, the word for his name, for my name's sake, those of you who study Greek, this is a construction in which you have the preposition dia here, plus the accusative over here. This is an accusative case. And that construction means because of always. Because of my name. Just the identity with the name of our Lord Jesus Christ brings a certain hostility. All these things will they do to you. Now, what are all the things that he has stated so far? Okay? All these things they will do. Now, what has he stated so far? Well, he said, first of all, they'll hate you. Okay? Secondly, they will not express it. I don't know whether to put this, it seems kind of stupid. It said if in verse 19, if you were of the world, the world would love its own. That word love means give expression of affection. Well, they will not phileo you. Now that's important. Not to expect that kind of identity with the world. Pardon? Yeah, oh, I'm sorry, they will not. Thank you, Phil. Okay, the third thing he says, they will keep on persecuting you. Well, I'm almost saying the same thing over again. Years ago, I went to work in a place, and there was a fellow there that had a John 3:16 on his toolbox. And kind of exciting, the job. I don't know too much about persecution. I know a little bit about it, not a whole lot. But when I went to get this job, I had applied in the paper. I picked the ad out of a paper. This was here in the Denver area. And I went to get the job, and on the I'm a journeyman toolmaker, and on the application it said, what would you do, what do you really like to do? What would you do if you could do what you wanted to do? Hey, that's a super question. If you're a supervisor, that's a good question. You know, and I went, are you watching, Lord? Because, you know, if I put down there, I like to teach the word and all that, the guy's, you know, you rationalize. You know, the guy reads that, he can say, well, what are you doing applying for this job? So, you know, I looked to see if the Holy Spirit was there, and he was there. So I said, oh, I'm not, so I'll just put down the truth. That's always the best policy. So I put down, a lie is an abomination to the Lord, but it's a very present help in the time of trouble. I know about that verse. I put down there, I like to teach. The guy in charge of the tool makers come out and says, hey, you got a good background. Yeah, let me show you the shop, see if you want the job. And he says, well, now there's one other guy that has to prove this. He's the chief muckety muck, high muckety muck. And so he says, you got to see him. So I'll give him the application. You wait here. So sure enough, the guy calls me in. I go into his office. He's sitting behind a desk. And I'm sitting there, and he turns the application over. And I knew it was coming. He says, I see here that you, quote, you like to blah, 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 blah. And I said, yeah, that's right. He says, well, what are you doing applying for this job? And I says, well, comparison is not exactly accurate, but the Apostle Paul had to go to work one time. And I says, that's where I need to get some bread. I got to feed the family and pay the bill, so I'm here to get the job. And he got up and walked around the desk, and I said, well, here comes the kiss-off. And he stuck out his hand. He says, well, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, too, and I'm just glad to have another believer here working. Boom, shakes my hand. You got the job. Well, in that shop, in that area where I was working, there's only one other believer. Toolmaker. And happened to be this Nazarene fellow I mentioned before. I didn't want to argue theology with him. I just said, we're the only two believers here. If we fight, it casts a bad name. So I'm not going to argue with you about theology, but you're just saved forever, whether you believe it or not. No, I don't want to hear any more. Well, I wasn't there 3 days, and I had a guy attack me. You would believe a guy would say things like that to a nice guy like me. It was vicious. Just vicious. And I just said to him, I said, well, you know the reason you talk that way and the reason you think that way is that what you're accusing me of, if you were in my position, that's what you would do. You're just expressing your own mentality. You're not expressing mine. Oh, he was vicious. He really had it in. Pastors and preachers. Now sometimes we provoke hostility. In other words, we intimidate people in such a way that we provoke hostility. We're asking for hostility. I don't think I was guilty of that. No, I might have been, but I don't think it was. That's a very live thing in my mind as I read a passage like that. That strikes a responsive chord. No reason in the world. Yes, direct frontal attack. And we can expect that. We do not owe our origin to the world. We are identified with Christ, and that name provokes a hostility and all the meaning of that name. And it's illustrated, of course, in Peter and James when they are forbidden to speak in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Acts in chapter 4. We're identified with that name. The third reason our Lord gives is because of the absoluteness of this relationship. Okay? The third reason that the world is hostile to the believer is because of the absoluteness of the Christ relationship. And he expresses that this way. Verse 21b, because they know not him that sent me. In other words, if you do not know Jesus Christ, you do not know God in the sense of this word knowing. Because of the absoluteness of the Christ relationship, not to know Christ is not to know God. Now our Lord's going to take that a step farther. He is going to say, to hate me is to hate God. to have that kind of enmity toward God. Okay? And he does that in verse 23. I'll have to read verse 22 first. If I had not come, and spoken unto them, but I did, they had not known sin. Now, see, he takes the word world, and now he's talking about human beings under the effect of sin. He has now changed to a personal pronoun. He has now talked about them in the capacity of knowing. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not known sin. But now they have no cloak or covering for their sin. The issue now is me. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. Point four. To hate Jesus Christ is to hate God. Hey, do you, as an unbeliever, you're here, if you're here this morning, you're not a believer, do you have any neutral about Jesus Christ? Or do you hate that very name? If you have it in neutral about Jesus Christ, there's one thing that's going to become manifest to you, and that is that to reject Him is to be guilty of the sin that is damning forever. He makes the issue of sin so clear that you have no covering for your sin. You cannot rationalize your sin when you're dealing with the issue of Jesus Christ. That simple. Because the issue is not you correcting your sins. The issue is He died for your sins. The issue is not what you can do about your sins. The issue is what He did for your sins. And if you're in neutral about Jesus Christ, if you don't hate Him, then you are going to come face to face with that which separates you from God. Your refusal to receive Jesus Christ, or as the Bible says, to believe on Him. Okay? So to hate Jesus Christ is to hate God. Okay? Okay. The fifth point is the conviction of sin. Verse 22. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak or covering for sin. Point five. Because of the conviction of sin that Christ's essence brings. His name, His essence, verse 23. I'm sorry, that's verse 22. Okay. Christ's presence on earth makes man's sin deliberate and inexcusable. Ignorance can no longer palliate their guilt. There will be a guilt response. And unless that guilt response is dealt with properly, that is, by believing on Christ as Savior, then that guilt response will continue and take on very unhealthy forms. Now, this was prophesied in the Old Testament, that this would happen. Verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had had not sinned. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this comes to pass that the word might be fulfilled that was written in their law, they hated me without cause, without a reason. But, now back to the disciples. When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify, or He shall witness of me. And you also shall witness of me, bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. In other words, despite the hostility, despite the environment, despite the negative things that are going to happen to the believer, they are going to keep on bearing accurate witness to our Lord Jesus Christ and their identity with Him. Consequently, for any fruit to materialize in that kind of hostility, there must be the abiding in Him and the abiding in His love and the strengthening factors that loving one another contribute
in the human experience, the agape of you and me to one another, because we're in a hostile world from which we can just anticipate similar reactions that our Lord received. Now let's not lose sense of another fact in the context, okay? One of the other facts in the context was that that's not all that's going to happen. There's going to be some fruit. There's going to be some people who are going to identify with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in belief. Not everybody, but some. And that's positive. Don't concentrate on the negative. Concentrate on the positive. And don't think you failed because the world is hostile. Concentrate on the positive. Maybe you succeeded in communicating. You got hostility. Great. Whenever somebody's hostile to me, I say, let me see if you got the facts. Let's see. Number one, is this a fact? Yeah. Is this a fact? Yeah. Right. And that's your response? Good. I communicated. You got it right. That's your reaction. Okay?
Okay. Any questions on the passage? Tremendous chapter on the believer's relationship to our Lord in fruit-bearing, to one another in love, and the world's relationship then to the believer. Question? Oh, that was from the beginning of his ministry. Yeah, from the beginning of his ministry. Any other questions? All right, let's thank God for the time together. We thank you, Father, for this clarifying passage on the relationship of the world to each of us as believers. We're grateful also that the victory that overcomes the world is our faith, our trust, our reliance in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that for all the tremendous positive testimony of the New Testament and the relationship we have with Christ, that the love and the joy and the peace and the long-suffering and the gentleness, the meekness and the self-control that emanates from our Lord is ours under a world that is hostile to our Lord. Help us to be good, positive witnesses to Him through the abiding principle, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.